Well, good morning, everyone. 2 Kings 22 and 23, that's where we're going to be this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings and Josiah and the Word and the satisfaction of God. So let me pray for us as we jump in. Well, Father, we know it is by your grace that we hear and believe and are changed by your Word. And so we ask that you would lavish your grace upon us this morning. We thank you that your steadfast love has made covenant with us, and it is your faithfulness that keeps that covenant. We thank you that though we were lost in our sin, you revealed yourself to us. You shined the light of your glory upon us in the face of Christ. We thank you for the redemption that we have in his name, for the forgiveness of our sins. And pray that any here this morning who do not know you would come to know you, would turn from their sin and trust in Christ, and all those who are here and called by your name would grow in respect to their salvation. And so grow us, we pray, by your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, just think a minute about how eagerly and consistently and devotedly we interact with food, both as human beings, but also in our culture. We work hard at our jobs to make money for food. We spend countless hours thinking about food, talking about food, shopping for food, transporting food, preparing food, eating food, digesting food. In the moment you're done digesting food, what do you do next? You get ready for the next meal. And so if some alien were to come to our planet that didn't understand food and were just to observe our way of life and our relationship to food, I think that alien would conclude, wow, you really love food. You really relate deeply to food. You revolve your life around food. And I wonder, could the same conclusion be made for how we as Christians relate to God through his word? Would the world around us draw the same inevitable conclusion that, wow, you really think about God's word a lot. You feed on his word a lot. You digest his word a lot. You revolve your life around what he has declared. God led Israel into a wilderness without food in the book of Exodus, fed them with manna from heaven, in order to make them understand and make us understand that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8. Moses tells us the word of God is not an empty word. He says, no, it is your life. Just that he would say it that way. This is not an idle word for you. This is your life. David calls the words of God more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. Psalm 19. The psalmist calls the word of God a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119, 105. He calls the testimonies of God his counselors, Psalm 119, 24. Jesus says to his Father, your word is truth, John 17, 17. The means by which we're sanctified, John 17. So I think the question we have to begin with is, do we believe that about the word of God? Do you believe that about the word of God? Does our life reflect that belief about the Word of God? Because if we truly want revival among the people of our land and reformation in our churches and transformation of our souls, then we have to begin with the Word of God and our hearts in relation to God through his word. The Lord used Ezra mightily because, Ezra 7:10, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel. That's the explanation scripture gives for why God used him so mightily in the nation of Israel in a hard day. Through his spoken words, God created the world. Just think about that. God created the world through his words. Through his written word, he saves souls. He transforms lives. He reforms whole communities. And so our devotion to his word doesn't save us, but we are saved through gospel words. Our delight in Scripture does not satisfy the wrath of God. It does, however, lead us to the one and reveal the one who does satisfy the wrath of God. And that brings us to that main idea you'll see there in your notes, that real transformation of human hearts and lives comes through the Word of God, but only to those for whom the wrath of God has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. Only for a very specific kind of people and heart. And the reign of Josiah makes that truth plain, that the kind of change the Word of God wrought in his life and the nation under his rule, as we'll see, is nothing less than miraculous. It's incredible what God brings about. And so we should pray for the Lord to give us those kinds of ears to hear, those kinds of eyes to see, those kinds of hearts to believe and to obey the Scripture and to delight in the Scripture. But yet, as we'll see in the reign of Josiah, his humility, his repentance, his obedience, they were still not enough to pay for sins. They were still not enough to satisfy the wrath of God. Now, we're meant to see that another king will have to come to do that. Another king will have to come to satisfy God's wrath. But let's start by looking at just the power of the Word of God in the life and reign of King Josiah. 2 Kings 22, beginning in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And those are the words that summarize the reign of King Josiah. And it's amazing because he comes to the throne at the age of 8. I mean, I'm sure you all know some 8-year-olds. I know some 8-year-olds. That's when he's going to begin to reign. And God apparently was with him from the beginning. Though he was not sinless, he lived by faith. His heart was oriented toward Yahweh, desired to please Yahweh. According to 2 Chronicles 34:3, he's going to really begin to seek the Lord at the age of 16. And it's going to be evident in how the Lord moved him to restore the temple in verses 3 to 7 there. It's most evident in his response to the Word of God that's going to follow. In verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest finds the book of the law, which is probably a reference to the first 5 books of Scripture, Genesis to Deuteronomy. So they're cleaning out the temple, they're preparing the temple, cleansing the temple at Josiah's instruction. And as they're doing that, the high priest finds this book that evidently has been lost for quite a while, namely the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And he finds it, and they begin to read it, and then he gives it to Shaphan, the secretary, who reads it, and then brings it to King Josiah to read to him, because he realizes, okay, the king's going to want to hear this. And so we're going to see his heart convicted by the Word of God in verses 11 to 20. Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, as this expression of conviction and repentance and grief. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written in it. And I think we're missing notice, what a reaction. How different that reaction is to so many of the kings that have come before him. Like Ahab imprisoned prophets. His wife killed prophets. Amaziah threatened to kill prophets. Ahaz, other kings, they locked up prophets. They didn't want to hear the word of God. And we don't know what part of the law was read to Josiah on that day, but probably Deuteronomy and something about the blessings and cursings that God promised to the nation. But we do know his response to whatever portion of Scripture he heard. Humility. Conviction. Repentance. Fear of the Lord. And a kind of fear that provoked a desire to hear more. I mean, to think that whatever he heard, he's like, oh, how great the wrath of God is on us. I want to hear more. Is that usually our response to convicting passages? To weighty passages? He's so stirred by it that he wants to hear more from God. So in verse 14, he sent a group to inquire of Huldah, a prophetess in Jerusalem at that time. Where he's just saying, I've got to hear from the Lord now. What does he think? What's he going to do? And in verse 15, and she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they've forsaken me, have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. And so the answer of the Lord to Josiah through Huldah the prophetess is, you read and heard right. I'm going to do exactly what I said I would do. And that's a heavy word. And you wonder, is there a part of Josiah, I know there's a part in me that thinks, okay, hey, I just responded to your word really well. Can you lighten up a little bit? Like, hey, I'm convicted, I'm repentant, I'm humbled, I get it. Take away whatever you're about to do. And yet his response is, no, I'm going to do exactly what I said. But then hear this in verse 18, but to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you've heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. So he didn't just tear his clothes, he wept. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring on this place. And they brought back word to the king. In other words, the repentance of Josiah does not remove the cost and the consequences of sin. It is, though, going to defer those consequences and costs to him, for him personally. In other words, the Lord's going to spare him from seeing all the evils that are going to befall this nation. He's going to go to the grave before all those evil come. But he also promises he'll go to the grave in peace, which also suggests he's going to die reconciled to God. And so you have to wonder, how does that work? Why does Josiah get to go to the grave in peace? Well, hold on. We're going to answer that question here in a little bit. For now, I think we need to notice the kind of faith, the kind of repentance, the kind of transformation that the Word of God produced and provoked in Josiah. Because we're going to now see, even with that hard news, his heart is going to be changed by the Word of God, and it's going to be compelled by the Word of God. 2 Kings 23, verse 1, then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. So he's not just going to repeat that passage he heard. He's like, you know what? We're going to read this whole thing. And he knows the effect it had on him. What do you think his prayer is? I pray this has the same effect on the hearts of all these people. Because I want them to know the same kind of humility and conviction and repentance and reconciliation to God that I've just known. And so he's not just going to read a couple passages here or there. Notice he's going to gather everybody and he's going to read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. And he's not just going to merely assign it to priests. He's like, I'm going to do this. And especially when you know the condition of the land and the condition of the people and the amount of idolatry, as we'll look at in a little bit, he's about to clean house. Like, this is pretty bold for the king to go, even though he's the king, he's like, we're going to gather all these people, and I'm going to read all of this in their hearing. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Even knowing what was going to happen in the nation down the road, even knowing that God's wrath was not abated, like, he's still going to submit his heart to this. What a great lesson. So I think sometimes, like, the repentance that we walk in is based on, does God take away the consequences I want him to take away? And yet here he is, okay, God's not going to take away the consequences, but I'm still going to respond this way to the word of God. I'm still going to hear it and delight in it and trust it. And then in verse 4, notice, he's going to take all the vessels of false worship from the temple, and it says, burn them outside Jerusalem. Verse 5, he deposed the priest whom the kings of Judah had set up for false worship. Verse 6, he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord and burned it at the brook of Kidron and beat it to dust. It's like Moses with the golden calf. Verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. Even at that time, there were houses to male cult prostitutes in the temple. He's going to break those down. Verse 8, he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests made offerings. Verse 8, he broke down the high places of the gates. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth. That was an altar in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And that would have been probably where parents went to burn their children as offerings to Molech, the false god. Verse 11, he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. All these kings before him that had set up all these idols. In verse 12, he's going to pull down all the false altars they had set up in the courts of the Lord. And some of this would have just gone back to his own father and things his father had put in the temple, altars. He's going to break them in pieces, cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. Verse 13, the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption is what that's going to be called, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built. And think about that. He goes back 15 kings. He goes all the way back to the king that introduced all this idolatry into Israel, back to Solomon. Because at some point, that mount east of Jerusalem, that mount that is probably the Mount of Olives, probably the mount that the Messiah is going to enter in on, God had named it the Mount of Corruption. Well, Josiah is going to clean that up. In verse 15, he pulled down and burned, reducing to dust, the altar that Jeroboam had actually built in Bethel. So even across into the northern kingdom, he's going to go up there and take that altar and beat it to dust. In verse 16, he's going to dig up all the bones of the false priests, and he's going to burn them on that altar and defile it. Which, if you know 1 Kings 13, is exactly what God said would happen through the prophet who spoke against Jeroboam, who actually cited Josiah by name 300 years earlier. Remember, 300 years earlier, the prophet God sent to Jeroboam said, there's going to be a king that arises in the future. Josiah is his name, and he's going to burn bones on this altar. Well, here's the fulfillment. You think God ever forgets what he promises to do? I mean, 300 years later, he's going to fulfill that. They're also going to find the tomb of the true prophet that spoke against that altar. And Josiah is not going to disturb it. He's going to honor it. Verse 19, Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria. Verse 20, he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Now, how quickly their fates changed. To go from a privileged position of leadership and priesthood in an idolatrous nation to executed the next day. It's a slippery slope to live in defiance of God, to live as a false priest. Verses 21 to 23, I think perhaps most encouraging of all, we see Josiah lead the nation in keeping Passover. And notice the scripture says, and no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. Remember, Hezekiah threw a pretty big Passover feast. And God's going to say, Josiah, whatever this is, it's bigger, more heartfelt. He's going to turn the nation back from even a deeper ditch than what Hezekiah had to deal with. In other words, he celebrated the redemption of God's people from Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb like no one had before him. And that's an encouraging statement to be said about you. This guy celebrated redemption. He celebrated the saving work of God through the blood of a lamb. And in verse 24, he put away the mediums, the necromancers, the household gods, the idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written. In other words, Josiah, he's not just defined by what he tore down, but also by what he established. I think it's easy to tear stuff down. Not always. It can be hard. But it's really hard to build stuff up. And here he's going to be defined also by what he established. The word of God in the land. A Passover feast. So after tearing down this massive system of idolatry, of false worship, of state-sponsored evil, he's going to establish the celebration of Passover and the word of God. Verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. What a wonderful thing to be said. That no one before him had to turn to the Lord so deeply, so comprehensively than Josiah, and he did. A heart consumed by the word of God, that point C in your notes. Because it's a day when the nation, even the whole world, was in the sewer, clearly. Look at what he had to tear down. Full of idolatry, full of immorality, full of violence, full of false worship, full of injustice. Josiah hears the word, believes the word, acts upon the word. You notice he doesn't just sit around griping about the state of the world. He doesn't blame his parents for not doing a good enough job or the previous generation in raising their kids. He didn't complain to God about not fixing the nation and taking all his problems away. Notice what it says. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, which is the essence of the law, the exact words of Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So what the scripture here is trying to capture is Josiah was someone whose heart was captured by the love of God. And so the word of God compelled him. The word of God turned him, softened him, humbled him, and provoked in him great action. He fixed his heart upon God. He consumed himself with God and his word. That's important to see that Josiah began with his own heart, with his inner submission to the word of God, no matter what. And that's a really priceless lesson for us. Like, is your marriage in trouble? Is your family in turmoil? Is your workplace in shambles? Is parts of your church disappointing to you? or your neighborhood, or your nation, or your world? Do you wonder where to begin? Well, this is where you begin. You begin with God through His Word. You begin with your own heart. You begin with submitting beneath His Word and responding in humble prayer. And this is a humbling principle that has really almost always held true in my relationships, that I can measure the length of conflict and dispute by the time it takes me to get to this condition of heart. If there's conflict, if there's rifts, if there's trouble in my home, in my marriage, in friendships, whatever it might be, that I can measure the length of the conflict by how long it takes me to get to this posture before God. Because the moment I'm willing to humble myself before the Word of God, beneath the Word of God, before others, in genuine contrition, genuine love, genuine desire for reconciliation, in many ways, the fight ends. It doesn't mean there's always reconciliation, because the Lord has to do a work in the heart of the other person. It just means the depth of that conflict and argument ends. Because it does take two for it to inflame and stay inflamed. And so there's an encouragement there that if we submit ourselves to the Word of God, humble ourselves before the Word of God, then we're already on the right track. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I always have to ask myself, okay, do I want to win or do I want God's grace? That's often the question. That's often the choice we get in relational disputes. Do I want to win it or do I want God's grace? Because if we want God's grace, He said, well, then humble yourself. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And a lot of times the Lord exposes His opposition to me because of my pride of heart through conflict with others. Isaiah 66:6, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God says, that's who I look to. The one who's humble, contrite in spirit, trembles at my word. Because for all the grieving we might do about our world, our government, our jobs, our relationships, our church, I wonder if the Lord can really take us seriously if we don't take His word seriously. To the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, God's going to say, I'm all ears. You have my attention. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 15:5. And when we abide in Him and His words abide in us, that actually changes what we pray for. Because we actually start praying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. We start praying, Lord, if there's any way for this to pass, let it pass, but not my will be done. Your will be done. It's a different posture of heart. And so how do you receive the Word of God? You'll see 8 things there in your notes that I think Josiah models for us. Do you receive the Word of God, firstly, humbly? Like, is your soul soft or hard? Does it bring you low and give you big thoughts of God? Do you submit beneath the Word? Or do you tend to stand over it in judgment? Do you receive it soberly? Does the Word of God awaken you to reality and make you serious about life? Because you can tell when Josiah heard this word, it awakened him to reality. It made him serious about life. Do you receive it sorrowfully? When you hear the word, do you grieve your sin? That's one of the effects the Word of God is meant to have. I think we stop grieving everybody else's sin and start grieving our own. We stop noticing everything that's wrong with everybody else and we start noticing the areas where, okay, I need help. Do we receive it repentantly? Once grieved, does the Word of God turn us from sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, does it just beat us down and leave us in a corner, or does it actually provoke a turning to Christ, a turning to His mercy, a turning to His grace? Because we see that from Josiah, right? He wants more. Thankfully, do we receive it thankfully? After grieving our sin, turning to Christ from sin, are we thankful that there's forgiveness? Are we thankful that God didn't leave us in the dark? He actually shined the light on us. He actually revealed himself to us. He helped us see our need for Christ. Are we thankful for that? He didn't have to. That's a mercy that he comes after us. It's a grace that he speaks to us and calls us back. Do we receive it eagerly? That when we hear it, do we seek more of it? Does the Word of God move us to change with eagerness? As the years go on, I feel the temptation to sort of check it off the box. Read here, I'm going to give this amount of time, read this many chapters, get this far through my Bible reading plan, check it off the box and move on. And so I read these kind of passages, it's humbling, it's convicting to go, okay, is the Word of God this enlivening to me? Do I relate to God through His Word this way, with this kind of eagerness? Joyfully, does the Word of God fill us with gladness in God, with hope in God? And then worshipfully, does the Word of God provoke us to praise God, to honor God, to exalt God, to put away anything in our life that would demean Him in our own eyes? Because that's how Josiah is going to receive God's word. But then what's amazing, despite all that repentance, all those reformations of Josiah, it's interesting to see that they were not enough to satisfy the wrath of God. Which brings us to the second point, the satisfaction of God. Look back in chapter 22, verse 17. Because they have forsaken me, have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. God's saying that the nation is like this mountain of dry, gasoline-saturated wood, and it's finally been set ablaze by the relentless taunts of Judah's sin. And God's wrath will be kindled, and it will not be quenched. You just think about all the wildfires burning that have been burning over the years. I mean, the Tills know about the real effects of wildfires in California and even to the east of California. And some of the pictures and some of the descriptions of how hot those fires get and how whole buildings are reduced to rubble, whole forests turn to ash. And how small is that compared to the wrath of God? When he says that in the end, like he will melt the universe with intense heat. Like to think, what does it take to melt mountains? That's the fire he's talking about. It's not small, it's big. It's not easily quenched. And we see the righteousness of Josiah is not enough. Look at chapter 23 again, verse 26. After all this Josiah had done, notice what it says. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And so he's going to go to the grave. And he's going to go to the grave without the wrath of God quenched, even in all that he had done. According to 2 Chronicles 35:25, Jeremiah will lament the death of Josiah. As 2 Kings just said, there is no king like him in the history of Israel and Judah who turned so strongly back to the Lord and a nation back to the Lord. But I think we're meant to see his efforts were not enough. And that's not a statement about the grumpiness of God or the bitterness of God, but the absolute, uncompromising, pure holiness of God. And so you may be here this morning, you haven't missed a Sunday morning service in 14 years. You grieve your sins, you really try to clean up your life, you don't lie or drink or chew or run with girls who do, right? You give your money to the poor, you take care of widows, maybe even you recycle. You're nice to dogs and cats, you're willing to give up your body to be burned, you've gone on mission trips, you've been mistreated, scorned for the name of Christ. We're meant to see it's not enough. You may be the most righteous human being in the room, but God's justice is still not satisfied. Because the only way we can think that his justice is satisfied with our good works and his wrath is removed with our pious deeds is if we've never really seen him for who he is on the pages of Scripture. Because the moment Isaiah in Isaiah 6 is in the presence of God and in that temple and beholding the throne and hearing the angels crying out and the trembling and the smoke, his response is, "Woe is me. I'm in trouble." And you know that compared to everybody else in the nation at that time, he didn't look too bad. But in the presence of God, it's very different. Hebrews 10:4, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 10:11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Hebrews 10:11. And you just think, we certainly don't offer better or more frequent sacrifices than faithful high priests did. And even those couldn't take away sin. But praise God, you'll see point B there, the righteousness of Jesus is enough. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. That God can defer judgment upon Josiah's sin and bring him to the grave in peace because there's another king that's going to come, a Savior king, a king whose life and death will be so perfect, so pure, so holy, so pleasing to God, that the wrath of God will be satisfied by his sacrifice. He will make an offering that will satisfy God and his justice. Listen to Paul here in Romans 3, 23 to 26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that is declared righteous, "by his grace," his unmerited favor, "as a gift," not as earnings, as a gift, "through the redemption," that is the purchase from slavery to sin and death, "that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," meaning a satisfaction for wrath, "by his blood, to be received by faith," not by works, but by faith. "This was to show God's righteousness, his exalted, perfect, holy justice. Because in his divine forbearance," that is in his patience, "he had passed over former sins," thousands of years of sin that God's people had committed, his elect. "He passed over those until this day." It was to show his righteousness at the present time. We're meant to look to the cross of Christ and go, that's how righteous he is. That only the Son of God in flesh, perfect and holy, can satisfy it. Can satisfy God's wrath, justice, and righteousness. "So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." It's why the dilemma of the Bible is not how can God send people to hell. That's not a dilemma of the Bible. The dilemma of the Bible is how can God forgive sinners and still be just? How can God reconcile any of us to himself and grant us eternal life in his presence without compromising his righteousness? Well, the cross solves that dilemma. This is how. That all the sin of his people put on this perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, his own son, and his blood atone for it, pay for it, bear it away, and all the righteousness of that son be imputed, be credited to you and me, so that he can now justify us, declare us righteous before him, and still be just as he does it. And so all that Josiah did, all the reforms he brought, all the change, it was all good, but it was all a response to God's grace. It didn't earn God's grace. It was all a response to God's word at work in him and faith working itself through love. So his reforms did not bring about his salvation. His reforms were the result of his salvation. His heart was humbled beneath the word of God and brought to faith in God because God gave him that heart. And even Josiah then was not looking to himself to satisfy wrath. He was looking forward to someone else. And so his joy in the word of God was an effect of God's grace, not to earn God's grace. It's so important that we see this. Being scholars of the Bible will not save us. The Pharisees and Sadducees were scholars of the Bible, and yet they missed the whole point of the Bible. The point to expose their sinfulness, to show their need for mercy, to lead them to God's provision of a Savior in Jesus Christ. They never saw it. So again, you'll see that question that is the question I want us to meditate on in our group time here in a few minutes. In whose righteousness do you trust? Number one, in whose righteousness for your salvation do you trust? For the forgiveness of your sins? But also, in whose righteousness do you trust for your sanctification, for change, for growth? To whom do you look for both salvation and sanctification? Do you look to your law-keeping or Christ's law-keeping? I don't know about you, my default is my law-keeping. Like, if I just don't work at it, I'll default to my law-keeping. I'll default to my works. I'll default to my pursuit of perfection. So I have to pray, ask God to give me a heart to constantly look to Christ's law-keeping. Do you look to your works or Christ's works? To you reading and fulfilling Scripture or Christ fulfilling Scripture? I tell you, Scripture is so much enjoyable to read, I found, when I realized that Christ has fulfilled it. It's not as fun to read when I think I have to fulfill it all. But rather, obedience to it, delight in it, submitting to it, is all in response to the fact that Christ has fulfilled it. Your sacrifice to pay for your sins or Christ's sacrifice to pay for your sins? Even as Christians, we can try to bargain with God and kind of meet him halfway. Hey, Lord, I know I need Christ's blood to forgive sins, but how can I chip a little in? We'll be on better terms, right? If every day, can I at least, like somebody gives you a house, you're like, hey, thank you so much, but here's $5. I'd love to chip in. Is that honoring or insulting? Especially when the giver is like, no, it's a gift. It's my glory to give you this gift. Your righteous response to God's word or Christ's righteous response to God's word? Here's how Jesus says it in John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's these that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So he's speaking to all these religious leaders, saying, you search the scriptures, you study the scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life. And in a way, he's like, you're right, because they testify about me, in whom is the life. And so those scriptures are meant to lead you to me, but I've shown up and you don't recognize me because you don't know me. So you're not even reading the Bible with the kind of heart that prepares you to put your faith where it belongs. He says, I don't receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. And how do you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And I think at the end of the day, Josiah understood that. That the law of Moses humbled him, convicted him, crushed him, sobered him, and drove him to look to God as his source of salvation. And drove him to look to the one that through Moses God was promising. That's why he could go to the grave in peace. Because he's going to die in war, in a battle. He's going to go in peace. He's not going to see all the destruction that comes upon Judah that God's speaking about. But at the same time, he's going to go reconciled to God. And I think that's why. At the end of the day, the word of God drove him to hope in God. The word of God drove him to trust in God's provision of salvation. And in trusting in that provision, that drove him to change everything by God's grace in his life. The word of God declares the gospel to us. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And once it brings about salvation in us, we keep reading it. We keep studying it. We keep believing and obeying and feasting upon Scripture because we realize this is our life. This is light for our path. This is food for the soul. This is the very revelation of God. This is conversation with God. This is communion and fellowship with God. And so I have to pray every day, Lord, help me not just relate to your word and go to your word, but help me relate to it rightly, joyfully, thankfully, humbly, sorrowfully, soberly, worshipfully. So we're going to break up into groups of four or five or six, and just there'll be some points of discussion there in your notes. But anything in particular, what helps you see and relate to the word of God as food for your soul, as light to your feet, as the exposer of your sin and the gospel of your salvation, as the very revelation of your Redeemer to commune with him? And there'll be some other questions you see there in the notes, but let's do that. Break up. We'll take about 12, 13 minutes, and then I'll come back after and close us in prayer.